Please be seated. This morning, we are back in Galatians just for the week, looking at Galatians 4, 21 through 5. You have given your church the deposit of your word to study and to know you in and through it. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please follow along with me as I read from Galatians 4, 21 through 5, verse 1. Listen to the reading of God's word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the word of our Lord. Recently, my four-year-old daughter, Daisy, has started to take an interest in jigsaw puzzles. Over the last few months, she's amassed quite a collection in the process, and it seems that at any given moment, every surface in our house is taken up by either a completed or partially completed jigsaw puzzle on it. Recently, Daisy has become so skilled that in one sitting, she can knock out systematically three or four in a row. And occasionally, she'll ask for my help to complete the puzzle, but she really doesn't want my help. She really just wants me to watch her do it and to be impressed with how quickly she's getting her puzzles done. But several months ago, when jigsaw puzzles were new to her, it wasn't so easy. In fact, to complete just one jigsaw puzzle was a frustrating and tiresome process for her. She didn't know what she was doing, and very often that frustration would boil over when she tried to fit two pieces together that clearly weren't intended to mesh. So I would frequently step in and offer instruction when she asked and even when she didn't ask for it. I would show her what edge pieces on a puzzle were, what corner pieces were, and I advise that to move forward, you should probably start with the edge pieces and the corner pieces. But yet, despite my abundantly clear and frankly brilliant instructions that I gave to my daughter, she didn't listen to me. She didn't hear me. She didn't want to hear my instructions. And if I had the gall to lay even a finger on one of her precious puzzle pieces, she would snap that she wanted to do it by herself and she didn't need my help. But as I sat back and watched as a loving and caring father, I saw the frustration continue to mount and boil over in her. However, when she asked Lori, my wife, to do jigsaw puzzles with her, Lori offered instructions that were slightly different than mine. And as a result, Daisy heard her, and she listened to the guidance that Lori provided. She heard Lori's encouragement, and shortly after, she began blowing through puzzles at a breakneck pace. And the frustration, shortly thereafter, quickly dissolved. Now when Daisy invites me to do puzzles with her, I find that she even repeats back Lori's instructions to me to help me complete the jigsaw puzzles with her. Clearly what Lori told her stuck with her. She heard what Lori had to say, and that's now her guide moving forward in doing jigsaw puzzles. Well, the importance of hearing, and in particular, hearing rightly, is the difference between frustration and progress in the Christian life. And the importance of hearing rightly is critical to the spiritual health of the church. Paul opens his letter here, or opens this passage, with a rhetorical question. He asks his church, the churches in Galatia, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not hear the law?" Now, the churches in Galatia, from what we know, it seems, began their walk with Christ with a good and healthy desire. They wanted to be in the right before God. They wanted to be part of the people of God. And they had embraced originally the gospel that Paul preached among them back in Acts 13 and 14. But over time, that very good desire to be in the right before God and to be part of the people of God begot an other desire, a desire to be under the law, a desire to pursue right standing, justification, and inclusion in the people of God through their own law obedience rather than through Christ alone. So what went wrong? Well, the Galatians had heard instead from the Judaizers, Paul's opponents in this text. They had heard the arguments that they were putting forward, and they began to heed their counsel. But as intently as they're probably listening, they're listening to the completely wrong media. They want to be under the law, the body of commandments of Moses, but they don't actually listen to the law, the five books of Moses, or even the scriptures as a whole. The word law here that Paul uses twice in the opening verse is used in a few different senses throughout scripture. And in this passage, Paul uses the same word in two different ways to expose their tragically misinformed desires. They want to be under the commandments of Moses, but in fact, they don't listen to the scriptures as a whole. And we could also argue that they don't even understand the body of commandments, the law of Moses. And Paul made that point back in Galatians 3. The issue throughout Galatians isn't the new covenant, which is inaugurated with Christ, versus the Mosaic covenant. It's the new covenant versus the Judaizers' complete misappropriation and misunderstanding of the law. If they understood the law, as Paul says, and as even Jesus says, they would have seen Jesus, because Jesus is the end of the law. Jesus is the one to whom the law points to. So they don't listen to the scriptures, and they don't even understand the body of commandments, the law of Moses, that they're submitting themselves under. Nonetheless, according to Paul, his largely Gentile audience, they have a sincere and they have a zealous desire, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge, because it's not a zeal tuned to the harmony of the scriptures, and therefore it doesn't hear rightly. Paul's words in Romans 10, 2 through 4, would seem to apply in this situation too. In Romans 10, Paul reflects on the pain and turmoil that his own people, the Jewish people, largely haven't embraced Christ. And Paul writes in Romans 10, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Similarly, these churches in Galatia have a zealous desire, but it doesn't accord with hearing rightly because it doesn't comport with the scriptures. And therefore, all the Galatians can expect from this is this soul-crushing slavery and bondage and this weight of frustration of trying to be in the right before God apart from Christ. So today's big idea is this. God calls us, the church, to stand firm in freedom by hearing rightly. God calls us to stand firm in freedom by hearing rightly. And to hear rightly, Paul tells us in this passage, we have to hear three things. We have to hear the true path of freedom, We have to understand the present characteristics of freedom, and we have to practice our freedom. The true path of freedom, understand the present characteristics of freedom, and practice our freedom. So first, this passage calls us to hear the true path of freedom. Now, it's fitting that Paul takes his readers right at the outset to the Scriptures, because the problem is precisely that. They have not heard the Scriptures. That's what they're missing. And in particular, Paul takes them to Genesis, to the first book of Moses, and in particular to the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, found in both Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. Now, if you remember from our reading of that text and Jacob's sermon from that text, probably back in March now, up until this point, up until Genesis 16 in the Genesis narrative, God had promised Abraham a son and an heir. God promised to make Abraham, first of all, a great nation, to give land to Abraham's offspring, and to provide Abraham with his very own son who would be his heir. We read that promise at various stages between Genesis 12 and Genesis 16. But when Genesis 16 rolls around, Abraham and Sarah see the reality in front of them. They don't have any children. Sarah is barren, and the promises of God seem light years from reality. So Sarah, as a result, gives Abraham her servant Hagar to bear children, and Hagar bears Abraham a children named Ishmael, and they move on. Well, fast forward decades later, Sarah eventually conceives according to God's promise. She's nearly 100 years old at this point, and Sarah and Abraham have a son, who they name Isaac. But shortly after Isaac's birth, Sarah sees Ishmael laughing, Genesis 21:9, which probably there connotes a sinister mocking of Isaac. It doesn't seem to be sort of an innocent or playful banter that's involved. And this leads Sarah to be furious, and she demands that Abraham cast out this slave woman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael, which Abraham eventually does. So those are the two stories, Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, and these two stories provide the content that Paul reflects upon and applies to his present situation in Galatia. Now, we'll talk in a moment about why he likely does that, and more important, what he's doing when he applies the story to the church. But for now, simply notice the contrast that Abraham draws in verse 23. He writes, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, on one level, Paul is simply commenting here on the Genesis narrative itself based on the details the Genesis narrative itself provides. After all, Ishmael was born as a result of Abraham and Sarah's decision to sinfully and recklessly jumpstart God's promise. There wasn't anything spectacular about the birth of Ishmael, and even though it was ordained by God in the sense that all things that come to pass are ordained by God, it didn't come about with God's special blessing. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, therefore. But for Isaac, his birth was promised at several stages, as we saw, between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21. And if Sarah was going to give birth at nearly 100 years old, well, that would, of course, require God's special intervention. Isaac was born, then, according to promise. But on another level, Paul is doing something much more than simply providing disinterested commentary on the Genesis narrative. Because often when Paul uses this phrase in verse 23, according to the flesh, that's a key that he's given us something more than a neutral appraisement of a situation. He often uses that phrase, according to the flesh, it occurs something like 20 times in Paul's letters. He uses that to draw a contrast between what is earthly and merely human and transient, bound to pass, with what's heavenly, divine, and permanent. Now, this will be clearer when we look in a second at verses 24 through 28, but Paul here in verse 23 is setting up for us a fundamental and historical contrast between two lineages and two trajectories in the history of salvation, in the big storyline of Scripture. He's setting up a contrast between those who are born through promise and those who are born merely according to the flesh. Now, throughout Scripture, we're given different sets of categories in different sections of Scripture to understand the church specifically or humanity more broadly. So, for instance, when the Scriptures speak of the visible church, it places humanity into one of three categories. There are covenant keepers, those who are part of the visible church, but and who really do rest upon Christ alone for their salvation. There are covenant breakers, those who have been baptized, profess Christ, but in reality their hearts are far from him. And then there are covenant strangers, those who are outside of the visible church, didn't grow up in the church, and who never joined the church. Furthermore, when Jesus gives us the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, he places those who hear the gospel in one of four categories, which corresponds to the response that the word produces in the heart. But when Scripture talks consistently about this fundamental matter that Paul's getting at in our text, the fundamental matter of our right standing before God, there are only two options that are available. You're either born like Isaac through promise, through the agency of God's special redemptive hand, or you're born merely according to the flesh, through the agency of only human initiative and nothing more. And this text is telling us that there are only two paths, therefore, that one could take to God. And one is slavery, and the other is freedom. To hear the Scriptures rightly, then, begins with the acknowledgement that these are the only two options available to us, and that to live according to the flesh, according to Paul in this passage, and according to the Scriptures as a whole, is quite frankly an anxiety-filled existence. Paul teaches that to navigate life according to the flesh is the tragically misinformed belief that God helps those who help themselves. It's the belief that if I'm going to be somebody of worth, if I'm going to get ahead of in life, and if I'm going to fill up in the depths of my soul that which I lack, then it's up to me to pave my own road, and it's up to me to walk my own path. To live according to the flesh may offer token recognition to Jesus. That's exactly what the Judaizers are doing. But in actuality, it is consumed with the human, the earthly, and the temporal. It'll always lead us to appraise ourselves more highly than we ought, since we're only ever judging matters according to what we see and what we can do to be right before God. It will only ever lead us to see the problems in our lives as external to us rather than originating in our own hearts. And it will rarely show grace because the path according to the flesh knows very little of grace. Now, perhaps some of you who are with us this morning are living life merely according to the flesh. The message we hear from the world is that we are the masters and commanders of our own soul. But to actually live like that can never produce the rest and satisfaction that it seeks. And in the end, the supposed freedom of this outlook and approach to life, Paul tells us here and elsewhere, is ultimately slavery and bondage, and will only ever lead to the desperation of seeking but never finding. But to proceed in the world through promise begins with a death. It recognizes that the flesh will always overpromise and underdeliver, and that in our flesh, we cannot produce the life that we actually need, the life that we're actually seeking. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, where he actually reflects on Sarah and Abraham and the birth of Isaac according to the promise. We read this: "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Living according to promise begins with a death. It begins with seeing ourselves as we really are, as good as dead, dead in our sins and trespasses, by nature unable not to sin. But it doesn't stay there, because it also rests on the death of another, on Jesus Christ. And therefore, to live according to the promise is to live, in the words of Paul from Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So to live in freedom then, to tread the path of true freedom, is to live according to the promise, by faith that the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, gives us what we ultimately need and that we by nature could never earn. This leads to our second point. Second, this passage calls us to understand the present characteristics of freedom. What present characteristics freedom in Christ exhibit and look like? Well, up until this point in the passage, verse 21 through 23, Paul hasn't really said anything altogether controversial from the standpoint of his audience. Now, we might think what he's saying is controversial because he's setting up two fundamental different paths, saying that there's only one way to God. Largely in our culture, that's not accepted. But from the standpoint of his audience, he hasn't said anything really that controversial up until this point. And up until this point, we can imagine that he would have received affirming nods from virtually everyone. Even the Judaizers would have agreed up until this point with his reading of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. But in verse 24, that changes. Now he adds an interpretation to this story. We read in verse 24, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." Now, I have some notes on the table in the parlor, some sermon notes that discuss a bit more about allegory and what precisely Paul is doing in this text. It's pretty cool and fascinating what he's doing. But in summary, to speak allegorically about something is to assign a meaning to a story and to the details in that story that may not be in any way apparent in the story itself. So allegory would look at a narrative and assign corresponding meaning to the details of that narrative, such as this detail or this person in a story here that represents this detail and this person in the story out there. So it draws correspondences from a text to a whole host of different things. Allegory, the practice of allegorizing, though, was popular not only in this passage in Paul, but in Jewish literature in the first century and beyond. It was popular in Greek literature, and even in the early church. There's an early church father, we call him by the name of Origen, who's popular because of his allegorizing method of reading scripture. And although the practice of allegory was implemented in a diversity of ways, there were some that were responsible ways, and we'll see how Paul is exhibiting actually a very responsible approach to it, and there were some that were completely irresponsible. Allegory actually covers a wide spectrum of approaches, and therefore some have called what Paul is doing maybe not allegory per se, but typology. And again, you can look at the sermon notes, talk about allegory, typology, irresponsible ways, and responsible ways that have been used in the past. But however we want to categorize what precisely Paul is doing in this text, some have called this a combination of allegory and typology. I guess that's fine. The most important thing to know is that Paul is using and reflecting upon this story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar in a responsibly and a thoughtful way. And Isaiah 54:1, so in Genesis or Galatians 4:27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54:1. That's actually the key text that makes sense of everything that Paul is doing in this passage. And we'll talk about that in a moment and the implications he draws from that text. But before he gets to Isaiah 54, he draws a bunch of contrasts in verse 24 through 26. He implicitly contrasts Sarah with Hagar, freedom with slavery. Now that would be clear, those two contrasts would be clear from the Genesis text itself, because Sarah calls Hagar her servant in Genesis 16:2, which is literally translated her slave girl. But then Paul parallels a bunch of other things. He parallels Hagar with Mount Sinai in Arabia and the present Jerusalem, and he parallels Sarah with the Jerusalem from above, and he then contrasts both of these sets of parallels. Now, these contrasts, on the other hand, aren't apparent in the Genesis text itself. You would look at the Genesis text and wonder, well, how in the world is Paul reaching these conclusions? And this is why Isaiah 54 is so critical to understand what Paul is up to in this text. And it also helps us understand that unlike some of the other allegorical approaches of the day that were in vogue, the meaning that Paul gives to this text, they aren't arbitrary. Paul's interpretation here is actually deeply influenced by the direction that salvation history moves in its march towards Jesus Christ as the climax of the story of redemption. So with that said, let's look at verse 27, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 54:1. We read this, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Okay, so Isaiah in this text begins by identifying for us two women. There's a desolate woman who eventually produces an abundance of children, and there's a married woman. And these two women are personifications, they're pictures. They're not ends to themselves. They're pictures of two cities, of two Jerusalems, at two different stages in Israel's history. The Jerusalem that's barren and desolate refers to God's people who are in exile. And the Jerusalem that has a husband, the latter part of this passage, refers to God's people just prior to the exile. But of course, we know from history, if we were to look at the Old Testament and see the sweep of salvation history in the Old Testament, and maybe this is a plug for God's big picture that starts October 21st, but we know from salvation history that Jerusalem just prior to exile, even though they were in the city, they weren't any better than Jerusalem after exile. In fact, spiritually, they were a whole lot worse than Jerusalem in exile. In Isaiah 48, Jerusalem prior to exile is actually pictured as a blind and deaf city that's been a rebel from birth. And because of the depth of Jerusalem's apostasy, that city and the people this city represents are eventually abandoned by her husband, or so it would seem, when they're sent into exile. So this is the woman with a husband in Isaiah 54:1, who Paul identifies as Hagar. But even though Jerusalem, the one who has a husband, who's in the city, is eventually desolate and goes into exile, out of the ashes, God promises that he would preserve a people for himself. And it's no coincidence that this promise of restoration in Isaiah 54:1 for the barren, in exile, desolate Jerusalem occurs in the context of Isaiah on the heels of Isaiah 53. What happens in Isaiah 53? Well, we read this incredible story of the suffering servant. So if we were to ask the question in Isaiah 54, so this woman who's in desolation will eventually give birth to a whole host of children. If we were to ask the question of how God will restore a people like this, Isaiah effectively tells us, well, look back at Isaiah 53. God will miraculously restore a faithful and regenerate remnant of people through the one who was crushed for our transgressions, Jesus Christ. And moreover, if we were to ask the question, well, who will these children, this remnant in Isaiah 54:1 be, who will eventually exceed and supplant those of the married, Isaiah tells us in chapter 51, three chapters earlier in Isaiah, that these children will be the ones who seek the Lord and pursue righteousness. And curiously, these children who are identified in Isaiah 51 are identified as the children of Sarah, which is the only other time outside of Genesis where the name Sarah is explicitly used. Now, there are a ton of other interesting things that could be said about this text and the context of Isaiah. I'm getting a little excited talking about it. You can read my sermon notes for more information about it. But to summarize here, Paul's use of Isaiah 54:1 and the complex of trajectories that he's drawing throughout this text are not in any way arbitrary. In fact, they're deeply influenced by Paul's understanding of how the scriptures are marching all along from Genesis to Revelation towards Christ Jesus and the kingdom that he alone establishes. The Judaizers have been arguing all along that if you're going to be a legitimate child of Abraham, they argued this back in Galatians 3, Paul touches on this, you had to be circumcised and obey the law just like descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, Paul probably even brings up Abraham in the first place because the Judaizers are using Abraham and talking about him to suit their own purposes. But according to Paul, this reading of Abraham by the Judaizers is a flat and a misinformed reading of the storyline of Scripture because it ultimately misses what Isaiah has to say about restoration and about, ultimately, it misses Jesus Christ. Paul essentially says through all of this, through Isaiah 54:1 and corresponding parallels he draws, that to pride yourself like the Judaizers on external righteousness and what you can see and produce of your own accord is actually like Jerusalem before exile. Visibly, it may possess the hallmarks of a prosperous city, but spiritually, it's absolutely in tatters. It's enslaved for sin, and it's destined for ultimate destruction. But on the other hand, to live by faith in the Son of God, although that may look like exile and barrenness at times, just like that woman in Isaiah at the beginning of Isaiah 54:1, that's the only place where true freedom and the promises of God are found and realized. So in short, according to Paul, freedom and slavery, these two important concepts that are weaved throughout this entire text in Galatians, cannot be defined and delineated by sight alone. In verses 25 through 26, Paul continues this line of thinking by drawing a very important contrast for us. He contrasts this Jerusalem above with this so-called present Jerusalem. And he says that even though we see this present Jerusalem in abundance, which is specifically the approach of trying to be righteous under the law, but more broadly, we could say that the present Jerusalem is any approach to life that seeks life outside of Jesus and the promises of the gospel is slavery. It ultimately misses Jesus. This is the present Jerusalem. But there's also a Jerusalem from above that Paul talks about here. And this Jerusalem from above is the one that receives and rests upon Christ alone. The tension in the Christian life, then, lies in that these two realities, the Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem from above, they aren't divorced from each other. Because in Christ, the Jerusalem from above has already invaded because the kingdom of God has already come with power. But we, as the people of God, live, move, and have our being in light of both realities. We see one by sight, and we see the other by faith. And we're told in Scripture that while we live and move in the present Jerusalem, we're actually citizens of the Jerusalem from above. And so as we live in both of these worlds, the call of the gospel is to listen intently and to take our cues from this Jerusalem from above, which we do not see by sight. We see by faith and through hearing the word of God. Very often, this is a dynamic that we get backwards because we often approach freedom by sight alone without hearing rightly. We often judge freedom by sight, by how it's defined in the present Jerusalem, and by what we see. If we're pursuing unhindered everything we desire, if our dreams are being fulfilled, and if we're enhancing our status socially, and it seems like our lives are following an upward trajectory, and if we can check all of those boxes, then very often we conclude, well, I am free. But the way Scripture understands this dynamic is that the worst thing God could give us is what we want very often, what we desire, because that wouldn't ultimately be freedom. That's very often bondage. Martin Luther warns us, I think a brilliant text, not to confuse these two. It is especially important in how we look at the church. Let me read what Luther says on this. Luther writes, "However much the church seems to be barren and forsaken, weak and despised," sort of like the woman in Isaiah 54:1, "and outwardly to suffer persecution and hear that her doctrine is heretical and seditious, she alone is actually fruitful before God. She gives birth by the ministry of the word to an infinite number of children, heirs of righteousness and everlasting life. Although outwardly they suffer persecution, in spirit they are most free." Friends, our true citizenship does not belong to this metaphorical present Jerusalem that we see by sight and that we walk among, even though we navigate each and every day seeing and gazing upon what the present Jerusalem has to offer. And sometimes these desires can control us to the point where we want what the present Jerusalem has to offer with all of its pageantry. We, though, the Scriptures tell us, as those who are in Christ, make our way in a kind of exile, right? We make our way as pilgrims in this world who are on their way. As pilgrims, our citizenship is not here in the present Jerusalem. It belongs to heaven. We're children of Isaac. And our call then is to fight each and every day to take our cues by hearing and judging all that we see, all the frustrations we encounter, the suffering that is often ingrained in our lives, the unmet desires and expectations, the temptation to live according to the flesh and according to the whims of the present Jerusalem. Ultimately, we have to judge all of that and inform all of that by what God's word has to say to pilgrims who are on their way, who don't belong to the present Jerusalem, but who belong body and soul in life and death to Jesus Christ as citizens of the Jerusalem from above. Friends, we live by faith and by hearing the word of God, not by sight. This leads to our third and final point. Third, this passage calls us to practice, put into practice our freedom. In the final part of this passage, verses 29 through 5:1, Paul again reflects on the Genesis narrative, and this time, Genesis 21, to leave his audience with an important application. In verse 30, we read, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free." Now, there's some debate in this text about what Paul is actually calling his audience to do in this text. Elsewhere in Galatians specifically, when Paul issues a command to the church, he uses a form of the verb that's a second person plural form. So for instance, in Galatians 3:7, Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now you can't see it in the English translation there, but that command to know is actually a second person plural. It's addressed to the church as a whole. But in Galatians 4:29, when Paul says cast out, this is the only place where we read a second person singular imperative. Now, sparing the grammatical arguments, because of this, some question here whether Paul is calling the church to step in and exercise church discipline and tell the Judaizers to take a hike, or if he's merely communicating a general truth, such as if you turn your back on Jesus, well, then you'll individually be cast out from his presence. In that sense, it would function more as a self-diagnostic tool for the Galatians and for the individuals to evaluate what message they're listening to. But it seems that probably both of these senses are involved in this text. Paul wants his church, his consistent desire throughout Galatians is that his church would stand confidently in the freedom that they have through Christ alone, to evaluate the pool of their hearts each and every day, and to be secure in their heavenly citizenship, an identity as children of the promise, children of Isaac. But he also doesn't want those two fundamentally opposite messages to coexist in the church. Just as Paul opposed Peter at one point for his functional misappropriation of the gospel, and you can go to Galatians 2 and read that, so too Paul wants the church to not only evaluate their own hearts here, but he wants them to press up against this fundamentally opposite message from the gospel and to root it out, including its influence that it's already gained. So on the one hand then, all citizens of the Jerusalem from above, we all need to do the difficult heart work that the gospel calls us to do. We need to practice what it means to place all of our desires, all of our hopes, and all of our unmet expectations, and all of our frustrations under the microscope of the scriptures, and to learn to put off everything that doesn't comport with our identity as citizens of the Jerusalem from above, children of Isaac and heirs according to the promise. We need to recognize that these two Jerusalems that Paul's talking about in this text, the Jerusalem from above and this metaphorical present Jerusalem, which represents the present age, they don't exist in isolation from one another. They exist in conflict with each other. And therefore, this final call that Paul issues in chapter 5, verse 1, isn't a nice platitude to wrap things up. It's a call to action. It's a call to recognize that our hearts are in reality being pulled all the time by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the whims of the present Jerusalem that are all around us. And we need to practice, as God's people, only dealing with realities and embracing realities that comport with where our true citizenship lies. But on the other hand, this is also a call for the church to guard against influences like the Judaizers. Now, it doesn't, of course, mean that there can be no differences of opinion in the church. Far from it. Nor is Paul excluding any disagreement in the church. No. But when the church is infiltrated by people bent on undercutting the message, this fundamental message of salvation that Paul is spilling tears and ink to defend throughout Galatians, when the peace and purity of the church are attacked from inside like it was being with the Judaizers, the church and its leaders are called to step in for the sake of preserving the very real citizenship and freedom that we can only have through Jesus Christ alone. Well, in conclusion, this passage as a whole challenges our hearing when we live in a context with a whole lot of sensory overload. But as the people of God, we are called to something very specific. And that very specific thing we're called to is freedom. And to preserve in biblical freedom, as Paul defines it and as the scriptures defines it, means that our ears need to lead us. We need to listen intently at all times to the word of God, to the message of salvation that's only found through Christ and Him alone. Let me pray. Almighty God, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Lord, the idea of standing firm, something that our hearts desire, something that we all want to do, but Lord, at the same time, we know the desires that this present age would have us embrace, desires that can sometimes be in conflict with the Jerusalem from above. And so we pray that out of this sermon, out of this text, that you would help all of us to learn to listen, to take our cues from the scriptures, and to evaluate every desire we have, every frustration we encounter through the scriptures, through the window of God's word, and that we would live according to that rather than according to the whims of the present Jerusalem. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this call